We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Would you take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, 1 Samuel in your Old Testament there. We've been reading through this book for some time now, and last week we saw Saul anointed as king. 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Man, had Saul kept that kind of peaceable nature and fear of God, the Lord could have blessed him and caused him to be used greatly, but he did not. Verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Amen.
I want to invite you to turn your scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse number 15, and I've probably rather uncreatively titled the message this morning, "Change of Plans." Change of Plans. But behind this and underneath all of this is what I feel is one of the most difficult topics of life and of church life, and that is dealing with conflict between people. It's not really one of my favorite things to have to do. You understand, I trust. Yeah, we don't like to deal with conflict, and especially when it's deep and there's a hard, harsh division between people, and people cement themselves in their position. They take sides, and they stay on their side and don't move. It's so hard. And Paul was dealing with this to some extent. It wasn't just, though, related to, you know, two people not getting along, but there was something bigger at stake. The Corinthians had leveled charges that Paul was writing equivocal letters, that he was making whimsical changes to his plans, that he had a domineering attitude, particularly when he was away from them. You know, his letters are weighty and powerful, but when he's in person, he's kind of a little twerp. And, you know, but he defends himself in that. Oh, and the other charge was he's gathering this offering to take to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And, you know, whenever there's money involved, there can be issues, right? There can be charges of not handling the money properly, not using it. You know, what percentage, Paul, of this money is actually going to go to the direct support of those in Jerusalem? You know, is it going to be 80% administration fees, so to speak, or is it going to be all go to them? And he defends himself that he's done none of those things, but he's doing so not merely to defend himself, but really in defense of the gospel of which he's a minister. Because if his credibility is undermined, what does that do to the message that he brings to the Corinthian church? If you look at the guy and you say, man, he's, you know, through and through just you know, an insincere fellow. He's an embezzler. He doesn't know how to treat people properly. Doesn't that undercut his message? The message of the gospel of Christ with which he is assigned to bring to the people there in Corinth as well around the whole Mediterranean world. It's something like this. If you have seen somebody who, you know, you heard some of the things that they taught and you weren't quite sure, but then you saw the fruit of their life, and you go back to Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. And they begin to act in a very strange way, a very ungodly way. You basically just write off in your mind what they say, don't you? You just kind of, you know, take it with a grain of salt and put it aside or whatever. You don't really pay much attention to it or give it much stock. And so Paul is concerned that they may be doing something of that. So in verse number 15, if you'd follow along as I read, a little bit of a lengthier section today. We'll see how far we actually get in the exposition of it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, and to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped on by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." I think there's a bit of a division there between verses 22 and 23. You'll see that in my outline in the notes there. Not that we, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? but the one who is made sorrowful by me. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Often what happens is when you have to speak with somebody about a matter or write to them, as Paul had to do here, and it's not an easy matter, you write with tears, you write with grief, you write with difficulty, and the person gets upset, and they initially get upset, and then they just stay that way. And it's a very awkward and difficult situation. But we go back to the beginning and try to get some more detail here. Paul says at verse 15, in this confidence I intended to come to you before. And Paul is saying in this confidence, referring back to the previous section in 12 to 14, where he hopes for improved relationships with the Corinthian people. Notice, remember at the end of verse 14, he said, we trust you'll understand even to the end, you know, fully understand, even as you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's a kind of mutual respect, a mutual appreciation, a mutual boast, if you will, that, you know, when we see you before the Lord and you see us there, all this will be past and it will be, you know, behind us and we won't be thinking about this anymore. That's where we're headed. That's what we're trying to get to. And so we're hoping for this improved relationship to come down to the present day and not just wait for heaven. It kind of stinks when somebody suggests, well, I don't have good relationship with that guy now or that brother now, but in heaven it'll be all fine. But until then, I'm going to stay right where I am and I'm not going to move. And no change. So in this confidence, Paul says, he's not boastfully self-assured, but level-headedly confident that he's conducting himself properly and that the Corinthians will have a mutual respect at their relationship. But at least some of them did not, so he has to explain what happened. His plan, he says in verse number 15 at the end there, the second half of the verse, his plan was to travel from Ephesus across the sea to Corinth in Achaia, then to go up to Macedonia and see the churches there, like Philippi and Athens and Berea, and then to come back to Corinth, second visit. He's already visited there once. In fact, we know he had visited twice before, but this would be two more. And then he would come back on his way to Judea to carry on with the offering and the rest of his ministry in those coming months. So this would be a double benefit for the Corinthians. They would see him twice. I mean, who wouldn't want to see their missionary friends twice in a short period of time? We had an opportunity. I thought we might have an opportunity to see Mariano and Becky and Enzo when they came and to send them on a little journey around, and then they might have come all the way back and landed with us again, which would be very nice because, as it stands now, that didn't happen, and so they came for a couple days, and then they left, and we won't personally, physically see them again perhaps for several years unless we get up on an airplane and go down to South America and see them in the flesh down there, which would be a great idea, by the way. We should do that. But they would have that second benefit. And so he asks them, you know, that was my plan, and he says, do you really think that I planned that in a flippant manner, that I was saying that, giving you those plans and just kind of was unreliable about it, just throwing it out there? Did I plan according to the flesh with hidden motives? Remember that last time we talked about sincere conduct? And he's asking these rhetorical questions in verse number 17. When I was planning to do this, did I do it lightly? What's the answer that he wants to that question? No. It's written that way in the Greek text. It's understood. A strong no answer to that question. Or the next question, the things that I planned, did I plan according to the flesh? No. There wasn't that either. And that planning to the flesh, or according to the flesh, would look like this if he had, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. When I read this years ago, I was always confused about this. What are all these yeses and all these noes? And what Paul is saying is, was my speech equivocal? Was my speech having it both ways? Was my speech speaking out of both sides of my mouth at the same time? When I said yes, did I mean no? And when I said no, did I mean yes? I was thinking about that. Sometimes if you had been in a conversation where you say something and maybe confusing a little bit to somebody, and they initially say, well, yes. Well, I mean, no. I mean, yes. It's not exactly that, but you can kind of get the idea that there's this back and forth idea that Paul is talking about. His speech is not yes, yes, and no, no. He follows very carefully the Lord's instruction to us, which was to let your yes be yes, and your no to be no. So if you make a commitment to somebody, you need to follow through with that commitment, if it's at all possible. Okay? You make a financial commitment to somebody, you make an agreement with somebody, on something, you're going to be there for somebody, you do it. Even if later on it has caused you some inconvenience. Obviously, if it's impossible, if providentially you're hindered, if you become ill, whatever, we understand all that. But I'm talking about the kind of thing where you say, look, you pay this for a while, then I'll begin to pay it. You need this help, I'll come to you and give you that help. And then you don't follow through on those commitments. That is un-Christian conduct. He was not speaking ambiguously. He was clear. His plans were sound. They weren't open to multiple interpretations. What simply happened is that his clear initial plans had to change because of a change in circumstances. No big deal. Should have been no big deal. I alluded last time to the potential issue, that one potential issue, which was he did have a death threat on his life. So that may have adjusted some plans. Probably would adjust your plans, wouldn't it? Yeah. If you knew somebody was following you, you might not go home the same way. You might be always looking in your rearview mirror in the car. You might be quite worried about that. But I also suggested last week in the notes that there was there were other considerations, and he's going to exactly tell us what that other consideration was here in the upcoming text that we read. But the Corinthians were saying, hey, he uses lightness. His words don't mean anything. You just can't trust him. He's a yes, yes, no, no man, and can't rely upon what he's saying. In my notes, I just have a little box there where I pause for a moment of application and just mention Paul here is facing people who just don't like him. They had malicious feelings toward him based on probably what we could say are, you know, trumped up charges of this nature, and they began to feel biased toward him and everything he said. But had they been of good will and really loved him, they would not have made such a big deal about this change of travel plans. And my caution here, applicationally for us, is watch that you're in your own heart, that you don't get locked into a mindset like these Corinthians did. You want to be a person of goodwill toward others, withholding judgment, finding out true facts, not jumping to conclusions, not being a fast critic of somebody and hanging on to these ill feelings. Think of other circumstances that could be involved. Think of other explanations. In fact, you don't even have to do that. Look, just let me back off of that. You know what you do? You go talk to the person. You say, hey, you said this. Was I misunderstanding? What happened there? Well, I'm sorry. I couldn't carry through. I should have. Would you forgive me? Or, no, there was this other thing that you didn't understand that caused me to have to do this different thing. Or you looked at a situation like this and you had only half the information and you drew a bad conclusion from it. Here's the other half of the information. You may have been angry at somebody, had this ill will in your heart toward them, and you jumped to a conclusion before hearing the end of the matter. Proverbs 18:13 says in that case, you know, it's not the person you were angry at that's the problem. Proverbs 18:13 says it's the fool who answers the matter before he hears it. It could be to your great embarrassment that you had ill will toward a person and you were wrong. But you won't want to consider that possibility, would you? So, here's the issue now, the underlying issue. If he spoke out of both sides of his mouth to them, what does that mean about his message? Was the gospel as unsure as his travel plans? If Paul couldn't even get to finish his travel plans, how could he tell you about your travel plans to heaven? So it calls for a bit of further explanation here. And so he calls God as witness in verse 18. He does this twice, actually, in these verses. Look at 18. He says, but as God is faithful, he's making this comparison, and he's saying, my conduct was like that, as God is faithful. And then he says again in verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. So he's making a very serious appeal here to God. He's not just, I guess I wouldn't encourage you to, you know, say, you know, as God is my witness, and, you know, God, I call him as a witness against my soul. I wouldn't encourage you to say that very often, okay? You need to be a truth teller without having to do that. But in this case, there was a very impactful situation, and he did this under God's Spirit. And he calls God to witness. So as God is faithful, he says, verse number 18, our word to you was not yes and no. Our word to you was not uncertain. Our word to you was not giving with one hand and taking with the other. Not double-minded, not double-speak. It was straightforward. He's striving to be like the Lord in his speech and in how he makes promises. God's promises are not equivocal. They're clear. They're not breakable. They're certain. The promises of Christ, the promises of God are all unwavering. And Paul preached those promises. And his words were, his own words about his own plans and his own ministry were similar, reliable, and without deception attached to them. There's a difference, though, between Paul and God, and that is Paul can't foresee every circumstance that happens. God does, and his words take all of that into account. But we're going to see something that happened here in their relationship that caused Paul to change his plans. Now, pause for a second and just think with me about the promises of God, would you? Throughout Scripture, all of those promises. God has given some of those to Israel. He's given some of those to individual people, like Abraham, let's say. And he's given some to the church, you who are in the church. Have you ever done a study of what God's promises are to you in the gospel? That'd be good to spend some time doing that. Just sit down with your Bible, or if you're in your Bible reading, say, you know, every time I come across something that's a commitment of God, a promise of God to me, I'm just going to jot that down. And just build a little list of those as you go through your reading in the next few months and see what you find. It should be fascinating what you find, how God works in salvation. All of the promises of God ultimately find their foundation in Jesus Christ. Notice he says that all of the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Amen is interesting. It was an expression that the early church used from the very beginning to affirm something that was said, say a reading that was done, say after Jansen finished reading the scripture and the whole church, you know, cries out, amen, or prayer. Something is said in the prayer and somebody, you know, raises their voice from the back and says, amen. They're saying that's a word of agreement with what was being said. All right, so the promises of God. What are these promises? Verse number 21 and 22 give us four of them. As Paul goes on a little bit of a digression, talking about the promises of God, he gets off of his subject a little bit, but what it does do is it serves to strengthen the faith of the Corinthian church and show that his continue to show how his ministry is in accord with these promises. Four promises, four things that God does for Christian people. Number one, he establishes us together in Christ. That's verse 21. And the second promise there is he has anointed us by the Spirit. Third promise, verse 22, he has sealed us. And fourth promise, he has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You notice if perhaps in your life before you were a Christian, especially if you're a little bit older, how you would kind of vacillate, bounce back and forth. You wouldn't be on steady ground. You know, what am I doing here? What is my life all about? When you come to faith in Christ, he establishes you on the rock of his foundational truth. You know who you are, and you know why you are here on this earth. You know you have guidance from him about how to live, and so you don't have to be blown around with everything that comes. You know, sometimes people are kind of like a flag in the wind. When the news comes and it's bad, or it's good, or they're confused, or they say they're confused, but they're not really because they've made up their mind. That's doublespeak, actually. But they just don't know where to turn necessarily. When you're in Christ, my friends, you don't have to have that kind of feeling. You are rock solid. You see the world around you. You see the upheaval. You can kind of just let it, you know, go on by. You don't have to get yourself all worked up about it. You're established. When false doctrine comes, somebody comes to you and says, look, Jesus is not God, you say, what's that? I know he's the Lord. That's the basic confession of the Christian faith. Don't try to get me all confused. I'm established on the word of the living God. Secondly, God has anointed us. Anointing is a good Old Testament term, isn't it? If you've been reading in your Old Testament this year, you've probably seen a few people anointed like a priest, or you've seen Saul, like we've been reading, anointed to be king, or David, or a prophet. That might include a ritual of pouring oil on the head, or various washings, a meal, prayers of commissioning. And, you know, for us as Christians, we don't have those kind of external rituals in terms of initiating somebody into the faith, except we might say baptism is a kind of initiation of showing that somebody has been brought into the faith. And we do some more for ordination and missionary commissioning sorts of events, but it's no less the case that just because there's no external ritual that there's no internal reality. There is internal reality to the fact that a Christian is chosen by God, marked out for special service, set apart for him, and we could say in summary, anointed by God's Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you've been sanctified and you've been commissioned for God's service. You are on his team, his army, a member of his family. You are in his body, the church, and the Spirit of God is the one himself who has done the anointing. You are anointed by the Spirit of God, chosen, set upon, marked out for him. Thirdly, God has sealed us, and the Spirit of God continues his ministry work here, not just anointing, but also sealing. Verse number 22. The seal probably made a little more sense to the readers at the time because they would have seen documents sealed with a wax, chunk of wax imprinted by a signet ring of the author or owner or sender of that letter. And Paul in the New Testament uses this idea of a seal to say that God has, by his Spirit, sealed us, to indicate that God has remade us, that we are authentically his, that God owns us. Something like today a signature. Or perhaps if you're in the more high-tech industry, something like a password or a passkey that indicates genuineness, perhaps a thumbprint facial recognition on your laptop to let you into the laptop or the tablet. That's that kind of connection between God and us is what he's saying is that we are authentically his. The Spirit of God and his presence himself, Ephesians 1 and 4, talk about this. Every believer is sealed and is marked off as belonging to God. And then finally, the fourth promise for believers here, the fourth mark, if you will, is that the Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee in our hearts. This is a pledge, a down payment. You know, indeed, Christians have the Spirit of God in our hearts. You know, sometimes people have talked about and used the phrase to ask Jesus into your heart. You've heard that before. There's one verse that talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, but you know who really dwells in our hearts? The Spirit of God. Christ dwells there by the Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts. And so really don't focus on asking Jesus in our hearts. We want to use more biblical terminology like repent and believe the gospel so we don't muddy up what it means to properly respond to the gospel. But the Spirit of God does indeed take up residence in our heart and become a seal and a guarantee, a down payment. Today, of course, down payments don't necessarily mean that much. If somebody makes a down payment, they might still default on the mortgage. And so the down payment has not become a guarantee of future payments, but it's supposed to be a guarantee of future payments. And of course, with God, when he makes a down payment, he's always going to follow through and make the full provision, in this case, of all of the blessings of eternal life. Now note, if you have no evidence of God's Spirit in you, no sense of the Spirit of God in you, no reality of him teaching you, working in you, convicting you of sin and that, then you do not belong to Christ. Plain and simple. It's just what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If you do not have him there, you are not his. So you can see 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:14 on that. In terms of application in this section, these first few verses here, I just want to make this note. We should have a word that is good. Paul's word was as good as gold, and as much as possible, our word should be that way as well, as good as even God's word, in the sense that we say what we mean and we mean what we say. We keep our commitments as much as humanly possible and apologize and explain or make up if we have, you know, not done something that we should have for the last few weeks or months or something. We make that up. We get it straightened out. The underlying reason for this is that the one we represent is totally truthful. He always keeps his word and his promises. So if you're attached to him, what do you think he wants you to do? His family members, he wants to have a family resemblance to him. And so because he's faithful, we need to be faithful. A pattern of failure in this regard undercuts our testimony and brings the gospel into disrepute. Okay, there's other ways that we can bring the gospel into disrepute too, not just by failing to keep our word, but living outside of the parameters of the law of Christ, not following after Christ, not being obedient to him, living in sin and so on. All those things can undercut and bring the gospel into disrepute, and we don't want to do that. So Paul's concerned about that very connection right there. So let's make sure our word is good. Let me give you just a minute on the next thought that I had in my preparation, and that is the Christian faith and emotions. And this is really not doesn't really fit into the change of plans kind of message here. But I wanted to just emphasize this just for a minute in the next verses. Look at 1:24. You see the word joy in there? Look at 2:1. You see the word sorrow in there? You see sorrowful in the next verse and glad and sorrowful again. In 2:3, you see sorrow and glad and joy three times actually. And then you see 2:4, affliction and anguish of heart and tears and somebody who's grieved. people can make an error in their life. We're all, We all have a tendency to do that in one way or the other. Some of us, you know, we want to be stoic, like very little emotion. Others, overly expressive and very emotional, and they can't seem to regulate their emotion. We can overemphasize emotion, emotion over cognition, heart over mind, or we could emphasize in the opposite direction, mind over heart. But the Christian faith has both its intellectual and its emotional or affectional dimensions to it. You know, ask yourself, do you lean one way too far compared to the other? If you do, my challenge to you is to moderate, to self-regulate, in other words, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit called self-control, to back off of that. If something happens and you're just suddenly like, bah! Okay? Back up a couple steps and, you know, get control of yourself. Or if you're like, oh, that's just too heady for me. I mean, you actually got to think. Wait a minute. Back off from that a little bit and say, okay, I need to apply myself here. I need to really put my thinking cap on. Because the Christian faith is both feelings and facts. It's feelings should follow facts. It's doctrinal truth. But it's also a sense of connection to God, and there is emotion involved in it. Every person's different, and we're not trying to make everybody the same and like, you know, exact replica of each other. We have personalities and so on, and God uses those. But you should be able to evaluate yourself and see if you're leaning a little bit too far on the one, letting things get a little bit out of control, a little over-dramatization, if I could say, on the emotional side, or you know, if you're uncomfortable with people who show grief, or like, yeah, you should never be sad. We should just be joyful in the Lord. I mean, look at how many great things that God has done for us. Well, don't tell that to Jesus when he's weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew all that, but he had sadness because of death and the effect of sin in the world, grieved by sin. So there are both of these things, and Paul is expressing the interface between joy and grief. And he's saying, you know, our relationship really has, hinging on it is really this joy or this grief. And I think you probably know that. I do very poignantly as a pastor, knowing the grief and the burden of broken relationships. The Christian faith is, though, not a sterile, joyless existence. Church life does have its sorrows, though, doesn't it? Broken relationships that happen, we wish they could be fixed. People that have sorrows in their life, whether it's a bad medical diagnosis or they've lost a job or something like that, and you just feel like, you know, you feel for them in your inner core, in your stomach even, and just sadness about those troubles. Or people who move away, or people who go to heaven. Or when there's strife in the church, there's grief. And the other thing is, I just thought here about emotions and thinking about the joy of obedience. Just because obedience to Christ calls us to live separate from the world doesn't mean that we need to live as depressed, ho-hum, glum, you know, gloomy people all the time. It's not that living for God is a drag. And First John chapter 5 and verse number 3 says that the love of God is expressed in keeping his commandments. And this is not grievous to us. It's not overburdensome to us. The joy of obedience is available for every Christian. And the joy is available for us in doing right and not wrong. Listen, doing wrong will never lead to eternal joy, will it? Go to Jansen's sermon from this morning. If you missed it, you can go back to the recording in the podcast or on YouTube and see. You know, there's a temporary kind of joy, if you will, of sin, but his message was calling us to recognize that the end thereof really are the ways of death. And the what fruit do you have in those things, Paul says in Romans 6, but death. That's where sin ends. And so there's really an ultimate joy of obedience, and I hope you, as I have often, found joy you know, even in difficult things done for the Lord, but they're for him. And it gives joy in that. Well, let's go on to verse 23 of chapter 1 after that little sidebar. It says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Paul is also facing a charge of being domineering over their faith, and he says that in verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy." And so he says to them, look, ultimately, regardless of all the other travel plans, regardless of any threats on my life or whatever, I made the choice, given what our recent relationship has been like, I'm just going to skip over visiting Corinth right now because I don't think it would be the best for us. I don't want any more confrontation with you, and I want to spare you from apostolic, perhaps, discipline. Think with me for a moment about Paul's, and I'm kind of drawing forward something from the end of the book where Paul says he doesn't really want to come to them with real strength. Because if he had to, he had at his disposal some very drastic measures. You remember in Acts chapter 13, he was out on his first missionary tour, and there was a guy out there called Elymas the sorcerer, and he was seeking to turn this other fellow away from the faith, and what did Paul do to him? He cast a blindness upon him so that he would be hindered from doing his devilish work. We see other strange, you know, and remarkable events. He cast out a demon in a girl who was probably a young girl who was a fortune teller, we could say, who had a spirit, they call it the spirit of Python. It was a demon. Cast out a demon from this girl. He healed the sick. He resurrected a young man from the dead. He shook off a venomous snake from his hand. And, you know, he's basically through the book at the end there warning them, look, I don't want to have to come and do something drastic there to straighten things out in protection of the ministry of the gospel. Now, it wasn't Paul who did that. You know, Paul didn't have this power, especially just himself, but it was Christ working through Paul. But if there were gospel-damaging problems in Corinth, he had the power to rectify them with, if necessary, drastic measures. But he didn't want to do dramatic discipline there in the church. It's always better if somebody learns how, voluntarily. I like to say it like this, and I hope to be a person like this. I'd rather learn the lessons from reading the Bible and thinking of, and applying them than having to learn them at the end of a 2x4. You know what I mean? The difference? The hard experience is a good teacher, but it's hard. It's better to do your learning at the feet of Jesus while you're listening to what he says to you. You know, blessed is he who hears and reads and keeps the words of this prophecy. And God chastens those whom he receives as his sons. And we don't want to necessarily have to have more chastening. Everybody's going to be chastened in some way. We're going to be disciplined and trained and admonished. But not any more of that than's necessary. You know what I mean? Listen to God's word. Hear it. Be obedient to it. Be obedient to the preaching instead of having to learn it the hard way. Now, the qualifier in 124, the next verses, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. That is, I don't want to come and lord it over. Like, that's not me. That's not what gospel ministry is all about. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, not that we lord it over or have dominion over your faith, just like Paul says here. We don't dominate people and demand of them and tell them this is how it is and they just have to buckle, knuckle under, so to speak. The idea that he would spare them, I think when he says that in verse 23, he's backing up and he's saying, okay, I just used the word spare. And so somebody's going to say, oh, so you're the guy that's in charge, huh? You know how people do, right? Remember last time I said they read between the lines? They don't read the lines, but they read between the lines. Go, oh, you're saying that, are you, Paul? Paul's saying, no, I'm not saying that. It's not that I have dominion over your faith. But he is an apostle, obviously. But he wanted to work alongside the Corinthians. We're fellow workers for your joy. God allows us to admonish one another, to bring us along. Have you been admonished by a brother or sister before, even recently? Have you listened to that admonishment? That's what he's saying. Coming along and helping you for your joy, for by faith you stand. I just close with this because of the time, but Paul is closing in chapter 1 with this idea that you guys don't need to have me, Paul. You don't need to have any particular person. You need one person, the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't have to have any human intercessor besides him to stand in your Christian faith and be strong in it. You know, you might think, well, the apostle, I mean, we got to wait for him to come to confess our sins. We got to wait for him to come to ask things for God and stuff like that. Uh-uh. You have a direct relationship with God the Father. Isn't that a blessing? You don't need to come to me to confess your sins or some priest or something like that. How embarrassing that would be sometimes, huh? If we had to. It is. Not that you can't. I mean, you know, James says, confess your faults to one another. Hey, pastor, I'm having trouble with this. Can you help me with that? Yeah, I'm sure happy to do that. And listen, you couldn't confess something to me probably that I haven't heard. There's quite a few things that I've heard of people having struggles with or that I've not thought of or read about or whatever. But the point is, it's not by me you stand. It's not by Paul you stand. It's not by Peter, you know, the rock of the church. Some have put him kind of as the principal, what do you say, pope of the church. The church doesn't stand between you and God. Mary is not there as some kind of mediatrix between you and Jesus. No assistance is needed from anyone else. You are able to, by faith, stand before God. So Paul is trying to correct any misapprehension that may be here, but it is true that if the church comes along, or if, well, in this case, the apostle comes along and says, hey, there's a problem here, needs correcting, you need to correct it. I mean, he's a representative of God. So, well, let's close with that this day, and we'll come back again. But if nothing else, we get the idea here this morning that we want to use our words in a way that's consistent with the gospel, consistent with God's promises, and, you know, recognizing that this situation that Paul is dealing with is like ones we've dealt with in our church and churches around the world. It's difficult for me to think about, really, because it's about conflict and false accusations and people who are unhappy with one another. Paul's trying to correct this, but there are some who are unwilling to be corrected, and so he writes to them in anguish and tears. And I've had to do that sometimes, hoping that things might change, but very, very often there are ingrained patterns, emotions, vested interests, bad feelings toward another person, and nothing changes. But it is a wonderful thing when somebody does change. And we're going to see an example of that in 2 Corinthians, where there was this big problem, and then things got straightened out with Paul and the individuals that were in the church. And that is almost nothing short of a miracle, my friends, because statistically it seems people just have a hard time changing. And it's necessary for us to change. So let's work hard to resolve issues like this instead of getting into a virtual lockdown and letting the relation cement harden to the point that it cannot be repaired. It's just much easier to handle it early than letting it get set. You know why? Because it takes a jackhammer to fix it after the cement is set. Rather than just kind of washing it off with a little bit of water when it's still fresh, much easier that way. And that's what Paul is having to do here, work on this before it gets set. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We pray that this will be instructive to us as we think about our relationships with one another in the church, in life, in our families, that we would not let ourselves go that far down the path where things get cemented in and become extraordinarily difficult to change. We ask for your help, Lord. And thank you for Paul's example, teaching the Corinthians how he's relating to them and showing them that his speech really was trying to be modeled after the promises of God and be faithful and yes, not yes and no, but just yes in Christ. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.